Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, perhaps page 2 of your Bible by now, where we continue our study of creation with day 6 of creation. It was the revered Old Testament scholar Franz Delitzsch who said, quote, "Truly is this day thereby denoted as the crown of the others. The crown of all is the Sabbath. The 6 days' work has its eye on man. In advancing nearness to him are the animals created." End quote. And that is where we will resume our study on creation with a crown of the other previous 5 days of creation, beginning with the creation of all the land animals. The land animals. Allow me to read this section, this new section, to you. And as always, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's holy word, Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 24. Listen to the word of God. "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." The sixth day. You may take a seat. With the start of day 6 of creation, God puts a finishing touch, if you will, on the habitat, that he had created for man. All of this is with a purpose, with a design to prepare man to dwell on the earth, that perfect habitat. God is putting that finishing touch upon creation that man may dwell on the earth. If you recall, he had filled the sea and the skies with life on day 5. And as we've been saying, these days parallel to the first 3 days, so much so that day 6 with the land creatures corresponds with day 3, the dry land, the creation of dry land. Day 5, the birds and fish correlating with day 2 with the expanse and the waters below. Day 4 corresponding to day 1, day 4 being the luminaries, with day 1, the creation of light. Phase 1 and phase 2 of creation. We are in that last part of phase 2 with day 6. And how God created has been the same as it has been on every previous day. The means of creation has not changed. Look at verse 24. "Then God said," and then again in verse 25, "God made." "Then God said," "God made." And those two expressions that you see in the first part of verse 24 and verse 25 constitute what we know as a Hebrew parallelism. "God made" explains "then God said," and vice versa. That is how clear Scripture is with regards to creation. How did he do it? God said it, and it was so. God made it, and it was so. They are equivalent expressions. It was all done instantaneously. Creation by fiat. We're not talking about thousands of years, billions of years, millions of years. We're talking about 24-hour literal days. Creation by fiat. He simply gave the command for things to appear, and they did so. And that's exactly what you see in verse 24. Then God said, and at the very end, for you to know, and it was so, and it was so. Again, repeated and repeated, again and again and again, so that we might know this is how God did it. This is how He created. He created, and it was instantaneously. Yes, He took a week's time, a seventh day. He rested, all of that to establish with a purpose, a design for mankind. As well, it was all instantaneously. What He commanded was instantly made complete. It was made to be fixed and in place. And that is how it has remained ever since. As day six begins, we have the introduction of all kinds of land animals. And we see these land animals in verse 24. Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. Everything from insects and worms to elephants and giraffes. And they were all created instantaneously. One did not evolve from the other. In fact, look at verse 25. In verse 24, we read cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth. But look at the list in verse 25. God made the beast of the earth. Notice that's said to be first after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Notice the change that has taken place between those categories of land animals. The order is changed from verse 24 and verse 25. All for you to know that it was done instantaneously. One did not evolve into the other. So you would think, and some might think, well, okay, then the cattle begins, and then did they turn into creeping things, and then the creeping things turn into beast, or how was it so? No, it was all created instantaneously. Nevertheless, what you have here are three categories, a threefold division that God gives to us that serves as a shorthand way of designating all land-based animals. We're not talking about species and all that here. God makes it simple for us. God clarifies it, makes it real simple for us, and gives us a threefold division. Notice the expression that God relates to us in verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. Let the earth bring forth living creatures. The power is not to be found in the soil. The power is not to be found here on earth. Rather, it is to be found in God alone. In His powerful decree, in His mighty word, causing all of this to take place. And this is a very important reminder to us. This one phrase, let the earth bring forth. The creatures that God made are composed of the very same elements as the earth. This is what we will read in chapter 2, verse 19, for example. If you fast forward a little bit, chapter 2, verse 19, out of the ground, and by the way, that term for ground is Adama, from which we get Adam from. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every animal, every division of animal that He lists for us here in verse 24. So much so that when these animals die, after sin into the world, that is, after the curse, after Genesis 3, when these animals die, their bodies decompose and go back to the earth, go back to the ground, go back to Adama, to the ground. And by the way, it's not the same. It's not just so with animals, but it is with man as well. We are no different. That is exactly where the bodies of all mankind, except Noah and his family, went at the time of the flood. Where do they all go? Back to the Adama, back to the ground. Sure, there was water, but then the water ceased and all went down to either the division that God had created even before, right? The division between land and sea. All went back to the ground, back to the earth. Adam, if you recall, was formed from the dust of the earth. That's what we sang this morning even. For example, we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. So we have Genesis 2:19 and now Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. And then this important phrase that we remember, till you return to the ground, ground Adama, until you return back there. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You shall return. We forget about that. We need to be reminded of that. In his infinite wisdom, God made this decree. Genesis 3:19, it is the decree that God makes to man shortly after sin came into the world. And it will be so until paradise is restored. Man shall go back to the ground, to the Adama. Now, the variety of what God created is truly astonishing. It's been an amazing study this last week, and the sixth day of creation is no exception to that. It is quite astounding as to all that God created, the variety of what God has created. It is truly a world filled with wonders that signify, that point to the wisdom of God, the power of God, His creative power to do so, of our Creator. And there are three categories of land animals, as we have already noted, that are given in verse 24 and repeated to us in verse 25. And so in the remainder of our time, I want to look at these three categories individually. Look at these. First, look at cattle, creeping things, and then lastly, the beasts of the earth, following the example, following what we read in verse 24. I know it changes in verse 25, but just to keep things in order, we'll look at verse 24 with cattle, creeping things, your favorite and mine, and lastly, but not least, the beasts of the earth. So let us begin with the cattle. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle after their kind. Again, we have a limitation that is placed. You shall not go beyond this point. And there may be variety in this category of cattle, but nevertheless, some demarcation, some lines that are drawn that you will not have a dog and a dog and somehow have a fish come out of that. No, you have limitations after their kind. But here, the word translated as cattle is this Hebrew term, behemah. Behemah. That is the Hebrew term that is translated in our text as cattle. It speaks of livestock and animals that are capable of being domesticated. Both the English Standard Version and the 1984 NIV version have chosen livestock for this Hebrew term. Behemah. What you want to keep in mind with this term is that it is the opposite of wild beasts. Notice that it is placed differently. It is set apart from the wild beasts, the beasts of the earth. There is a different category, and that is designated as beasts of the earth, but this is different. These are cattle. These are livestock. Instead, it speaks of livestock and animals that are owned and used by man, hence domesticated, as we shall see. It is interesting that those that translated the Hebrew text into Greek chose the Greek term tetrapodos, which refers to four-footed animals in general. But in Hebrew, it is a little bit more specific. It is more specific, that is, to say that they are domesticated animals. No doubt sheep, goats, and oxen would be included, as well as cattle in this category. These are not birds. These are domesticated animals, domestic animals. These are not birds. These are not reptiles. They are domestic animals. I guess you can put a dog in the mix, as they can be trained to herd and gather the sheep, and they can be domesticated in that sense, just to give a little bit of a value as to dogs here. But livestock would be more the farm animals might be helpful for you to think in these terms. Just to consider that there were no machines at the beginning of creation. There were no machines. You didn't have lawnmowers, whether they were riding lawnmowers or not. And though you thank God that there is such a thing as riding lawnmowers, there were no machines at the beginning of creation. Later, when you had the burden of arduous plowing, tilling, cultivating, hauling, threshing, milling, these livestock animals were indeed indispensable. You were thankful to God that God created day six with land animals. You were thankful. We have to realize we live in different times. Yet consider what the Proverbs have to say for a moment with regards to this topic of land animals, with regards to cattle. Well, you might think farm animals are a lot of work and they leave a big, big mess. Who would want to have such a farm animal? Fishers, please, no comments. I know you would. But nonetheless, you would think all that burden, all that work, all that mess, which is true. But consider for a moment Proverbs 14:4. Where no oxen are, the manger, that is the feeding trough, the manger is clean, okay? Where no oxen are, the manger is clean. But, notice the second verse, second line to this proverb, Proverbs 14, verse 4, but much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. Now, one might think, well, I don't have to buy food for the animals. I don't have to feed it daily, and I don't have a mess to clean up every day. And I'm thankful that I don't have oxen. I don't have cattle. But what about the help? What about the productivity? What about the fruit and the revenue that comes from the strength of the ox? Have you considered this? Proverbs 14:4 brings this to mind. Consider this. You might be thinking, well, there's no oxen. Well, there's no manger to clean up. It's all clean. It's a household in order, not only on the inside, but on the outside. Everything in its place, and a place for everything. Isn't it all just clean? Thank God I don't have an ox. But what about the strength of the ox? Sure, livestock has to be purchased, it has to be fed, it has to be equipped, it has to be tended, all of which takes goods and labor, but the prudent farmer will do so. He will do so because of the value of the strength of the ox, of the revenue that the strength of the ox brings. Still, that does not mean that you go out today and buy yourself an ox because you want to put Proverbs 14:4 into practice. You may, but I'm not saying to go ahead and do so now. But what else does Proverbs teach us regarding cattle, regarding behemoth? Consider Proverbs 12, verse 10. Proverbs 12, verse 10. A righteous man has regard, that is literally, he has concern, knowing all about, caring thoroughly for, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. And the word there is behemoth, has regard for the life of his animal. But even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. All they can muster up is deemed as cruel. You might expect a prudent farmer to have regard for the life of his animal, as it possesses great value to him. It brings forth great revenue to him. He depends on the strength of the ox. Yet here we're not speaking of a prudent farmer. We're not dealing with a prudent farmer. We're dealing with a righteous man, a man whose life and conduct will be checked and found irreproachable, innocent, in the right. And here Proverbs speaks of a man, a righteous man, and his regard for the life of his animal, behemah. Compare him to the wicked who are cruel to just about everything, including animals. Believe it or not, but animals are included in the care of God's providence, for he does not even overlook even the least sparrow, as we read in Matthew 6:26. Your heavenly Father feeds them, does he not? He does so. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. And if we were to argue from the lesser to the greater, a righteous man has regard not only for just the life of his animal, the care of his animal, the well-being of his animal, but for that of a human being as well, arguing from the lesser to the greater. In fact, Calvin noted, quote, that compassion, therefore, towards oxen, should be a stimulus to us to stir up to the exercise of humanity among us. End quote. All of this should serve as a stimulus. Don't just stop with the oxen. Don't just stop with the care of animals. Don't just stop with how you treat your cattle, as precious as they are to you and the value that they hold to you. Let the regard be even for humanity among us, says Calvin. Some folks are a bit imbalanced when they place a higher regard for animals than they do for humanity. And it's sad when that takes place and when you see that lived out. But what an amazing testimony of God's wisdom and kindness in providing such animals for mankind. Animals that can help, that can assist, that can benefit man in so many ways. And though man still has sweat because of his labor, perhaps his sweat is a little bit less because of what God so graciously gave to man, cattle, livestock. We are to see these living creatures and be thankful to God who created them. Every time that you come across a cow or some livestock, be thankful to God. God, you are so gracious so as to give that animal to its owner. Praise ye, praise thee. I mean, God saw that it was good to make them, and we are to add an amen to that at the very end. Amen to that. At least let it trigger some kind of a amen after you see what God has made. God saw that it was good to make them, and so we add an amen to his verdict. And just to help you in this regard, let me just speak to you about the cow. Specifically, their digestive system. Hopefully this won't be too bad for you, but let's speak of the cow and its digestive system. It's a great wonder of creative design. It speaks to the creativity and the wisdom of God. Cows, in common with most ruminants, that's even-toed mammals of a type that chew the cud, that would include sheep, antelope, deer, giraffe, etc. Cows have four stomachs, not just one, but four stomachs. Actually, it is probably more accurate to say that their stomach is a complex organ divided into four chambers. Four chambers. When a cow eats grass or hay, the partially chewed fiber passes into the cow's first stomach chamber, called the rumen, and there it ferments for 1 or 2 days. The presence of helpful bacteria in the rumen causes the fermentation, beginning the process of breaking down cellulose and converting it into simple sugars. This first chamber of the cow's stomach is huge, holding the equivalent of nearly 50 gallons, this first chamber, 50 gallons. But when a cow drinks water, typically 25 to 50 gallons per day, it's all got to fit in that first chamber, right? Most of that fluid bypasses the rumen and flows directly into the second chamber, reticulum, where it is mixed with digestive enzymes and more fermentation bacteria. Meanwhile, peristaltic action, that is, and I had to look up these words, of course, that is muscular movement of the stomach chamber, thank you very much to simplify it, dictionaries. Meanwhile, this action rolls the fodder into chamber one into little balls, and the partially fermented balls are then passed into that second chamber, stomach, where they are infused with the enzyme-saturated liquid. Later, when the cow has leisure to ruminate, that is to meditate. No, that's not to meditate. That is to chew. That's metaphorically speaking. We chew on things. I ruminate. I tend to chew on things a little bit longer than most of you. Not that that means that I'm smarter than you. You're smarter than me. I just take longer to figure things out, okay? So anyways, the cow has leisure to ruminate. Well, later, when that cow has time to ruminate, to chew, it will regurgitate those soggy balls. Sorry for the description here on the soggy balls. Soggy balls of fiber from that second stomach chamber and chew them more finely before swallowing them up again. Boy, this is what Scripture speaks of when it designates the cow as one of those animals that chews the cud. Leviticus 11:3. A typical cow spends about 6 hours per day eating and about 8 hours per day chewing its cud. So it spends time, more time contemplating, thinking. No, I mean chewing the cud than it does eating. Mind you, if you wanted to learn from the cow today, spend more time contemplating and meditating upon God's word than you do eating, okay? Okay? The cud, after more chewing, is swallowed again, and this time, in a near liquid state, it passes directly into the second chamber. The construction of the second chamber enables the chewed cud to be filtered. Smaller particles are permitted to pass into a third chamber. The larger particles that remain in the second chamber are regurgitated again for more chewing. The third chamber is called a masum. There, excess liquid is reabsorbed into the cow system, and the thoroughly chewed cud is compacted while its chemical composition is broken down even more by the digestive process that we've described already. So the thoroughly refined food then passes from the third chamber into a fourth called the abamasum. Boy, all these terms here. One, two, three, and now we're in the fourth chamber here. This chamber works much like the stomachs of other mammals. It secretes strong acid and digestive enzymes, completing the whole digestive process. From there, nutrients pass into the cow's blood system, sustaining the cow, providing vital nutrients for milk production. Now we're getting to the good stuff here, all right? This is God's remarkable design, which enables the cow to enjoy a nutritious meal from a simple manger of hay, and out of which comes something for us to enjoy, right? Something that is impossible for mammals not equipped with this multi-chambered stomachs of being able to digest all this cellulose and produce all that they produce. All of this is needed. This multi-chamber stomach is needed to produce what we enjoy. It's wonderfully efficient design, converting cellulose, which we cannot digest, into edibles. Edibles like milk. Amen. Cream. Oh, man's best friend, and that is? Anybody? Butter. You got to say it with butter. You know, you hear that bass in there? Butter. And then cheese. And the long list of dairy products from which we are so grateful for this multi-chambered stomach that God has created in cows. Next time you see a cow, thank God you created cattle. Thank God for your creation. The average milk cow produces more than 5,000 quarts of milk each year. One cow can therefore supply milk for nearly 60 people. That's more than what you have in your family, right? So fishers, you know, if you have a cow, it's 1, 2, 3, 6. Okay, all right, to the fisher's house. Cows are eaters. I know that. You know that. And one cow will also produce up to 10 tons of manure in a year, returning vital nutrients to the pasture, which is needed. You know, you just got to watch where you step. In some cultures, the manure is even used as an efficient fuel for cooking food. I just jotted it down, put it there. Cattle have exceptionally keen hearing and senses, flactory senses, that is. A cow can smell scent up to 5 miles away. And their cloven hooves enable them to gallop long distances, even into marshy terrain. And they are suited to almost every environment and thrive as well as in the cold of Canada, as well as into the heat of Florida, for example. And to top it all off, cows are as useful as they are durable. Almost every part of the cow can be used for food, and this is where, oh yeah, amen, including the cow's bones and hooves, which can be boiled to extract collagen and making gelatin. The hide makes durable leather. Thank God he created cows. And cows seems to have been especially designed to serve the needs of humanity, notice. Fully domesticated and easily bred, they can live almost anywhere people can live, and they can graze on a wide variety of wild plant life. They are, in fact, God's gracious gift to humanity. God's graciousness. Mind you, this is all before the fall. This is all before the curse laid upon man and woman. But that's not all that God created on the sixth day. We're also told of another category. You're going to love this. Cattle, and now verse 24, creeping things. Creeping things. The Hebrew term is remes, and it appears 16 times in the Old Testament, of which 9 are found in the book of Genesis, both in the creation account and also with regards to the flood. 16 times remes appears. I don't know if you knew this, but God even saved these creeping things from the flood. Yes, he saved them. He saved even the creeping things. You would have thought, oh, please, do away with the creeping. No, God saw that he had made, and it was good. And he even saved them from the flood. Genesis 8:15, following, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the ground, on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out. It wasn't that just God said it, it was followed through. Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. God saved these creeping things. Scholars have designated this category of animals as, quote, whatever creeps on the ground. Do I sound intelligent enough? Okay, well, what about this? Rapidly moving animals. These are all designations of this word remes. These are scholars, mind you. Any other little creatures that keep close to the ground. And one author said it this way, whose belly is close to the ground. You might think, you may stop right there. Let's not go any further there. But you could be talking about footless creeping things without any feet, or you can have creeping things that even have thousands of feet attached to them. Now, we tend to stomp on them if they're slow enough, if they're small enough, if we don't like them enough, if we're having a bad day enough, we tend to stomp on these creeping things. They're not considered pets. They are considered pests. We even have stuff to kill them, and we must remind ourselves that they were all created with good purposes. And they reveal the creative diversity, the wisdom, and even the glory of God, just as the stars do up above. They are amazing creatures, and you do not have to be a bug guy or a four-year-old boy to appreciate these animals. Look, Mommy, look what I found. No, you don't have to be a four-year-old kid to appreciate bugs. You don't have to be a bug guy. Here you include reptiles, insects, worms, land creepers. That was my favorite definition, land creepers. Not a land rover, land creepers. Just consider one of these land creepers. Bombardier beetle, the bombardier beetle for a moment. This remarkable insect is found mainly in the deserts of New Mexico. Here we come, New Mexico. This beetle is most notable for the defense mechanism that is within them, that gives them their name, actually. And when disturbed, they eject a hot, noxious chemical spray from the tip of their abdomen with a popping sound. I mean, I thought about Care Bears. You know, Care Bear stare, you know? And then this is like, hot, noxious chemical spray. Here it comes, you know, from this beetle. This beetle is amazing. This unique defense mechanism is impossible to explain by the whole evolutionary theory. Why? I'm glad you asked that, in fact. The beetle produces two chemicals in separate reservoirs in its abdomen. The two chemicals are, oh boy, here we go again, hydroquinone and hydrogen peroxide, held separately in two different chambers. And they are harmless by themselves, but potentially explosive when combined. And these two chemicals are mixed when needed in a third chamber with water and catalytic enzymes. And so at precisely the right moment, and the beetle knows when that moment is, at the right moment, the beetle aims his abdominal turret and releases that hot, noxious chemical spray. Here it comes, and releases that explosive mixture in the face of his predators. Take that! Next time you want to come up against this beetle. This beetle can fire up to 5 shots in rapid succession. Mind you, it doesn't have to go to school to learn how to shoot. Doesn't have to take a course on shooting. And how fast can you reload, and how accurate is your shot? No, a beetle can fire up to 5 shots in rapid succession. And he instinctively knows how to time the explosion so that it occurs a moment after the chemicals are expelled. He would never mix those chemicals in that reaction chamber where it would destroy him. He knows exactly when the right time is. Heat from the reaction brings the mixture to near the boiling point of water and produces gas that drives the ejection. The damage caused can be fatal to attacking insects and small creatures, and it is painful on human skin, from what I hear, from what I read. And you ask yourself all along, how does a beetle know this? How does a beetle know this? It's such a complex system, and that's what it is. It's really hard to understand this system. How could such a complex system possibly have developed through some natural evolutionary process? Well, Wikipedia, of course, finds a way to explain this away, of course, citing from Stanley A. Rice's Encyclopedia of Evolution, came out in 2007. And so Wikipedia has this answer. Quote, the unique features of the Bombardier beetle's defense mechanism have been used by creationists and proponents of intelligent design theories as examples of irreducible complexity that could not be produced by evolution. That's what this other group says. These fanatics, this other group says. However, while the true evolutionary path is still unknown, biologists have shown that the system could, in fact, have evolved from more ordinary defenses in small incremental steps by natural selection. That is their answer to all of this. Really? Wrong? No way, Jose or Stanley Rice. Enough of that nonsense. Enough of that nonsense. Consider the book of Proverbs once more. It tells us how we might benefit from the study of one of these creeping things. Perhaps you already know where I'm going with this. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. Go to the ant, that is, a creeping thing. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. And Solomon was right. Ants are some of the hardest workers in the animal kingdom, and they are small, small but mighty. Can I get an amen? Okay, amen. How can, you know, and we can learn diligence from the ant. And here Solomon addresses us all. This is addressed to us all. All who would come across Proverbs chapter 6, his sons, his students, and all who would want to sit in the posture of a student and be wise and learn wisdom and gain knowledge. Solomon writes to us and warns us all against becoming a lazy person. A lazy person who lacks self-control, for that is what a sluggard is. Learn from the ant. Here you have presumably a person over 5 feet tall, weighing 130 pounds or more. Mind you, no comments. 5 feet tall, weighing 130 pounds or more. And such a person is told to sit in the posture of a student and learn from the ant and let the ant be your teacher. An ant which is less than a quarter of an inch long, weighing a slight fraction of an ounce, how humiliating is this? And the Bible, the scriptures, the holy pages of scripture tells you to bend down and learn from that ant. Humility. Humility. A person with gifts of speech, with a brain the size of a whole anthill, is told to bend over, peer down, and learn from that lowly ant. Now, before I get too passionate, because I'm already passionate enough here, let me back off a bit and talk about these ants. Ants are able to lift as much as 50 times their own weight. Proportionally, ants have larger brains than almost any other animal. Yeah, proportionally, that is. They work together well without the need of a supervisor. Their short life, which is as brief as 45 days in some species, is all about non-stop work. Building their nest, foraging for food, blazing trails. They are trailblazers. Removing obstacles and carrying food for the queen back to the nest. Guys, we have much to learn about this. Bring the bacon home, bring the food back to the queen. All right? That's all I'm going to say about that. An ant's life is no picnic. No picnic, though we love, no, not we love, but they love. We love it too, but they love when we have a picnic. Ants are survivors. They can survive underwater, in some cases for days. They can survive being frozen. Now, this is not experiment time, all right? But anyways, they can survive being frozen, and they can withstand temperatures. They can adapt to the changes in their climate. They can adapt to their environment, all of that. They can They can do all that. But notice this, they cannot survive on their own. You catch that? They cannot survive on their own. They live in colonies. An ant colony is itself a kind of massive organism with each individual ant contributing to the welfare of the whole colony. The whole colony. No man is an island, and no ant can survive on its own. Learn from the ant. Now, there are a wide variety of ant species. Nearly 10,000 different species of ants have been cataloged, and most entomologists believe that there are 1,000, and most entomologists believe that there are 1,000 more species that have not yet been studied. The largest species of ants grows to more than an inch long, and the smallest are less than a tenth of a centimeter. That's funny. You go to the U.S. system of... We get the small end and they get the inch. Okay, fine. Have it your way. Ours is more accurate. That's why they need a better system to calculate. A tenth of a centimeter. Yet ants probably make up more than 10% of the Earth's total biomass, meaning that ants account for more than a tenth of the world's living tissue by total volume. There are even some experts that believe that all the world's ants combined would outweigh all the humans in the world. Amazing. Their strength is in numbers, small but mighty. Amen? Okay, amen. Their life is no picnic. We have so much to learn from the ant. We have God to thank for creating that ant. They serve a vital function in the maintenance of Earth's soil, aerating, fertilizing the soil, pollinating many plants, and performing a host of other ecological house cleaning services that we forget, may not even know that they do. Stoop down and learn from the ant. Ants are so vital to Earth's well-being that if all the ants on Earth died, the effect would be catastrophic. All Earth's land-based ecosystems would collapse. In fact, ants and plants are so utterly dependent upon each other that one could not have possibly evolved before the other. And this is great proof that a mere 5 literal days have elapsed since the beginning of creation. God knew exactly that, look, day 6, we creeping things, ants, have to come right after. Oh. In just 5 literal days, in a small amount of time. Had these been long eras rather than short days, the plants created on Earth, created on day 3, would have all perished long before the arrival of the ants on day 6. They must have been created together, as Scripture says, in the same week. Now, creeping things would also include much, much more. And every species would make a wonderful study. Each is unique and serves as a unique and it has a unique and important function. These would include weasels, rodents, possums, shrews, reptiles, amphibians, etc. And this list is not complete, but merely to illustrate the variety of these creeping things. Some suggest that there are nearly 20,000 different species of those kinds of creeping things. And the list would probably also include the 1 million or so species of insects, or the 100,000 or so species of spiders and scorpions. Oof. To which we... It is mind-boggling to think of the vast numbers of animals, insects, and reptiles God has created. It is amazing. And we as the people of God have much to consider when we speak of God's creative, God's wonderful, God's powerful work in creation. We have much to sing about. And I believe we even have a hymn that includes this category of animals. Ooh, a hymn. Yes, write it down, jot it down. To all life thou givest, to both great and small. Can you guess the hymn? Anybody? To all life givest thou givest to both great and small, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Number 38 in your hymnal. Now you might think, well, that is not what the hymn writer had in mind when he had small in there. But if he had creation in mind, perhaps it was so. Perhaps it was so. It was so. To both great and small, God has given life. He is the giver of life. Cattle, creeping things, and last but not least, the beasts of the earth. The beasts of the earth. Cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. Verse 24 tells us. The term in Hebrew is hayah, and these are not, mind you, domesticated animals. These are not tame cattle. They are, in fact, wild animals. They are freely roving wild animals. These would include elephants, ligers, and tigers, and bears, oh my, wolves, coyotes, and other large animals, long-legged animals that would not fit the other two previous categories. Whatever these animals are, they are not pets. When God gives his discourse to Job, he mentions the lion, he mentions the wild goat, he mentions the wild ass and the ostrich as examples of the types of animals that were known to Job, but not animals that Job or his fellow men would keep around their house or their fields. All of which are not farm animals, to say the least. Yet God even spoke to Job about the Leviathan, Behemoth, both of which were huge wild animals that Job would be familiar with, but not the kind of animals that he would have kept for a pet. For instance, Leviathan is a sea monster, a sea dragon, whatever translation you want to use, monster or dragon. The psalmist makes mention of him in Psalm 104, verse 24 through 26. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. You know that God is speaking of a wild beast here because it can overwhelm man to think of such a beast, but it is no match for God. And some have said, well, this Leviathan is a crocodile, which can have scaly hide, terrible teeth, and speed in the water. That scaly hide mentioned in Job 41, verse 15, that terrible teeth mentioned in that same chapter 41, verse 14, and could go great speed in the water, chapter 41, verse 32. Some say it's a crocodile, this Leviathan. But crocodiles are not sea creatures. And clearly this one was. Chapter 41, verse 31, he makes a sea like a jar of ointments, describing this Leviathan. It is more probable that this was some ancient dinosaur, a wild sea beast. Not only does God discuss Leviathan with Job, but he also discusses with Job the behemoth as well. You might recall that we spoke of behemah, that is cattle, translated as cattle earlier, but this is the Hebrew term behemot. Behemot. Notice the description given of behemoth in Job 40, verse 15 and following. Behold now, behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. That's why the correlation likened to behemoth, but this is behemot. Behold now, his strength in his loins, and he bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. He bends his tail like a cedar, yes. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. That is a masterpiece of his creative power. First in terms of the chief or mightiest of the animals. Not first in terms of chronological, but in terms of this masterpiece of God's creative power. Let his maker bring near his sword. This is a further statement that Behemoth is not stronger than God. Only his maker could dare to draw near to this beast. No man can approach this beast. Only God can approach this beast. Let his maker bring near his sword. This was a major lesson for Job to learn again about his own insignificance as he stands next to Behemoth, which God made as well as he made Job. Behemoth fits perfectly the description of the larger sauropods, the four-footed dinosaurs that we find in the fossil record. Now, at this point, I'm not sure why, but as I've read so many commentaries and interacted with so many books this last week, many theologians allegorize this wild beast as Satan, as well as many of the rabbis of the Middle Ages. They allegorize this behemoth to be Satan. Translators will even often pass off this creature as an elephant or a hippopotamus. Yet neither an elephant nor a hippopotamus has a tail, for instance, that resembles a cedar tree. And although a hippopotamus lives in a river, the elephant does not. An elephant may live near mountains and under trees, but the hippopotamus does not. Again, it fits perfectly with what we have come to know about dinosaurs through the fossil record. Either way, just know that God alone is both creator and caretaker of these wild beasts. Although dinosaurs may have perished when Earth's climate changed severely after the flood, we still have large land species to this day. Consider an elephant for a moment. The elephant's trunk is one of the wonders of the animal kingdom, strong enough to lift large logs, yet sensitive enough to pick up a single peanut. I mean, all you have to do is watch Dumbo, right? Okay, the elephant's trunk is the organ with which he drinks, breathes, and feeds himself. It is also his chief means of feeling objects in order to determine their size and texture and temperature. The trunk of a typical elephant weighs 300 pounds, holds up to 4 gallons of water, is about 7 feet long, and comprises the elephant's nose and upper lip. No other animal can grip things or pick up things with its nose, like the elephant. And evolutionists have no explanation other than chance and natural selection when it comes to the elephant. But no matter what beast you may consider, each one shows evidence of special design. All of them are born with instinctive intelligence that enables them to survive and to thrive in their environments. All of them have remarkable capabilities that set them apart from other beasts. And all of them were created by an all-wise creator who endowed them with these extraordinary features. Just look at what Paul declared in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Whether you're using a telescope to look at the wonders of the universe or a microscope to see the complexity of cells, everything in creation reveals the fingerprint of God, the Creator. No man is without excuse. No man has an excuse. Verse 25 ends, going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 25. God making these three categories, these three divisions, general divisions of land animals, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. This is his verdict. This is how he looks upon his creation and says, this is good. This is good. It rules out the possibility of deformities or mutations prior to Adam's fall into sin. It eliminates the possibility of natural selection and the survival of the fittest. There were no unfit animals. They were all good as God designed them to be. There were no imperfections. There were no inferiorities. It was all good. And by the way, this also means that prior to Adam's fall, none of the animals were carnivores. They did not hunt and kill one another for food. In fact, Genesis 1:30 affirms this: to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. In fact, the prophet Isaiah speaks of a day yet future when the whole animal kingdom will return to its herbivorous state. In Isaiah 11, verse 6 through 8, and the wolf will dwell with a lamb, and the leopard will lie down with a young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. A nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Though these animals were designed with instincts and abilities that have served them well, even under the curse of sin, they did not use those abilities and instincts the way that we think of when we think of wild beasts. They did not hunt other animals for food in Earth's original sinless state. Again, no evolution, no survival of the fittest, none of that going on here. It was good. My beloved, each category of land animals that God made on the sixth day of creation was created with a purpose, with a certain design, a reflection of God's goodness, of a reflection of God's wisdom and might. It's obvious that our lives are engrossed and consumed with busyness, with distractions, with activities, you name it. You fill up those 168 hours rather quickly, whether you know it or not, or where you can tell which minute of your day goes. And all of which can be lived for the glory of God. I know this and know this, and I know that you know this as well. But perhaps you struggle with what I struggle with at times. And what is that, you may ask? And that is being absorbed, consumed, and preoccupied with the worries of the day, with the weight of pressure upon the soul, with the desires of the flesh which wage war in my members. And to the one looking to grow in character and in diligence, consider the ant. To the one looking beyond the worries of today, consider his providence and care over his creation. To the one looking to overcome the waves of affliction, consider God's might over the Leviathan, the behemoth. Now perhaps you're doing well to the glory of God. Praise God. Then, my beloved, think, meditate, and continue to chew upon God's goodness, upon his works in your life and in his creation. Praise him even more for making your heart glad, for glistening your face with oil, for sustaining your heart. And go forth to your work, to your duty, to your calling, whatever that may be, and labor with and in and because of love. Work in faith, believing God to strengthen each step. Each step. Let your song be that of Psalm 104, 33 and 34. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, my beloved. And to the younger ones, I would say, like Solomon said, in Ecclesiastes 12:1, Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. To the older ones, remember what the Lord says. Remember what your Creator says, who formed you, who made you. In Isaiah 43:1, do not fear. Do not fear. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine, declares the Lord. Dominion and awe belong to God, and therefore, as his children, be in awe of your Creator, my beloved. Be in awe of your Redeemer, your Father, who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for day six of creation, even that the dawn of day six, the beginning part of day six. Now, there's so much to be said about this day six. In fact, you have said so much more with regards to day six than you have of other days. And we're trying to be faithful as we go through your story, go through your account of creation, and we want to believe. We ask for greater faith. We ask that we would trust you in the way that you have said it, that it was so. I know we live in a society that does not look favorably upon you, the Creator, but yet help us to be a people who are faithful, full of faith towards the one true God, the Creator of all. Thank you for your care and providence for the animal and for us even more so. Thank you for your graciousness, your mercy in giving to us cattle. Thank you, Lord, for providing for mankind. Help us to be a thankful people, a grateful people always, bowing our knee, knowing that you are indeed mighty and we are small. We sit in the posture of a student and want to learn from Christ. We want to learn how to be more gracious, merciful, how to reflect our Father in heaven, both in wisdom, in grace, and truth. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride. May I glorify.